Saxons were converted on the point of a sword, or, as one later Hagar could write, by the persuasions of Charlemagne's iron tongue. The conversion of the region had been every bit as forceful as its conquest. When Saxons capitulated, they were baptized and declared fideles, not just of Charlemagne, but also of the Christian God. When the conquest finally concluded, after 33 years of intermittent warfare, Saxony was a nominally Christian polity. In the following years, Saxony was endowed with bishoprics, monasteries, and local churches, but deficiencies in church provision and clergy would persist well into the next century. Such basic structural issues, placed alongside the forcible conversion, had made scholars understandably reluctant to credit the conversion of Saxony to Christianity. Thank you. Yet strikingly, the vast majority of the surviving sources acknowledge and celebrate the wholesale conversion of the region under Charlemagne. Even when authors portrayed problems with the Saxon ladies' observance of Christianity, they presented these problems as ordinary pastoral issues associated with Christian congregations, and crucially, not as indicative of king paganism, despite the fact the models existed for doing so. It is probable that some continue to cling to traditional belief or custom in post-conquest Saxony, although whether they would identify themselves as pagans or, in a fashion analogous to that Christian polemical term, as adherents to religion distinct from Christianity, remains uncertain. Any self-professed non-Christians, however, are invisible in the sources. Post-conquest Saxony, insofar as it can be reconstructed, was a Christian society. Yet popular paganism continues to loom large in scholarly imagination. The handful of passages which describe 9th century Saxon paganism, of which there are 7 in total, have been wrenched from the narrative contexts and used to support generalizations about popular religious affiliation, despite the fact that in every case, the allegation of paganism appears to serve a wider narrative goal, whether to delegitimize a political opponent, to demonstrate the bravery of a saint, or to affirm the Christianizing power of relics. These passages, read in context, cannot be taken as evidence of actual pagans. And I should probably note that while I don't have enough time to discuss these passages today in my talk, I'd be very happy to answer any questions about them. More perniciously, the assumption of widespread paganism has, in various ways, shaped interpretations of Saxon Christian texts. Some have raised such texts as products of unlearned or syncretic Christianity, while others have posited a primarily monastic reception of such works. Such an approach not only rests upon unwarranted assumptions of paganism, it also obscures the very mechanisms by which Christian doctrine is adapted, propagated, and spread in Carolingian Saxony. This has been especially pronounced in the case of the Heliand, an old Saxon biblical epic. The Heliand comprises around 6,000 lines of alliterative old Saxon verse and is most likely written during the reign of Louis the Pious. It draws on a broad range of Christian sources, most notably a Latin translation, provided by Victor of Capua in the Codex Valensis, of Tatian's Diatessaron, a classical harmony of the four Gospels. The Heliand's success can be judged by its 6 surviving manuscripts and fragments, 5 which date to the mid-9th century, thus making it, as far as manuscript survival is concerned, the most popular vernacular work on the continent in the early medieval period. On the surface, it seems a perfect candidate to illustrate the process of Christianization. As a Christian work penned to the vernacular in a traditional style, it renders the Gospels accessible to a recently converted Saxon audience. However, scholarship on the Heliand, with some exceptions, has been largely divided between those searching pagan survivals in the text and those advocating monastic audience. Its role in the dissemination of the Christian message has fallen by the wayside in the process. G. Ronald Murphy, in particular, has argued the text contains bountiful pagan survivals. Despite acknowledging the text contains no explicit references to Odin and Thor, he sees clear parallels to pagan religion at many points, for instance, in Christ's miracles and resurrection. And I quote, the analogous gospel incidents which the Heliand ingeniously selects and interprets to show Christ's superiority both the wolf and the serpent are the resurrection and walking on water. If Christ can survive the jaws of the wolf and bend the will of fate, if he can give secret wisdom to men, he's a new an infinitely more powerful burden. Unquote. So too the poet's description of Christ's baptism, in which the dove is depicted above Christ's shoulder, is connected to Woden and his ravens. Murphy writes of how, with this image, Christ becomes a Germanic god. Such ideas may be easily dismissed. The suggestion that the text may preserve some pre-Christian beliefs about the role of fate, however, appears at first glance to be somewhat more plausible. Certainly, a rich vocabulary of words describing fate is deployed over the course of the narrative. The terms verd, giscapu, metod, aldalagu, and galagu are all featured, alongside the compound forms verdigscapu, metodgiscapu, metodgiscaft, reganogiscapu, verdigscefti, and adlibgiscapu. These words were deployed not out of linguistic necessity. For instance, Otfried of Weisenberg's old High German biblical epic, the Evangelienbuch, was completely devoid of such references, but rather because of a conscious choice on the part of the poet. However, it does not necessarily follow that such a choice was religious in nature. Apart from the developed vocabulary of fate and anachronistic comparisons to different regions in later periods, there is no evidence for Saxon belief in fate. Over the course of the narrative as a whole, as Albrecht Hagenlocker has argued, fate is used as a helping designation to modify and limit the expression of authority, whether that of God or that of nature. It is not expressly raised in opposition to the omnipotence of God, nor is there any indication that it corresponded to a deterministic worldview. The passage generally seized upon as embodying the poet's syncretic Christianity, a description of how the shaper of fate, the measurer, and power of God marked out John the Baptist, may equally be understood as an instance of formulaic variation, that is, the use of certain set phrases in order to fit metrical or alliterative demands. Crucially, there is little to indicate the Hylian poet's use of fate was anything more than a stylistic choice, the rote repetition of a traditional trope. Attempts to uncover pagan survivals in the Heliant not only require an imaginative reading of imagery and narrative framing devices, but further ignore the overriding focus of the text. The Heliant was, after all, a biblical epic composed in a monastery. Any pagan beliefs that are identified, meanwhile, are wholly without any basis for contemporary comparison. No pagan texts survive from early medieval Saxony. The very concept of syncretism is both anachronistic and, more importantly, unhelpful in that it tacitly advances a notion of non-syncretic, normative Christianity. Christianity is not, and has never been, a monolithic religion. Rather, it is embedded in local cultures which continually adapt and attempt to define its fluid boundaries, thereby creating, in the words of Peter Brown, a variety of regional micro-Christendoms. Similar concerns have caused some scholars, most notably Johannes Rathofer, to reject a syncretic reading of Heliand. Yet Rathofer's initial assertion of the poet's orthodox Christianity, as well as reproducing the misplaced division between syncretic and normative Christianity, has produced an interesting and unintended result. In the decade since the publication of his monograph, scholars have increasingly argued that the Heliand was intended for a monastic reception. Such position, I suspect, is grounded, at least in part, in the failure to reconcile an orthodox poem with a pagan or undeveloped extra-monastic context. This is not to say that a consensus has emerged. On the contrary, the audience for whom the Heliand was composed remains a matter of much speculation, although few works have addressed this issue at length. Nearly every possibility has been suggested. A quick tour of recent historiography will find the Heliand written for unwilling converts whose profession of Christianity has been forcible as their subjection. For the lay elite, whether literate or illiterate, Saxon or pan-Frankish. With a twist, for an elite which spanned lay and monastic boundaries, presumably through education and familial connections. For nuns, who were to become a dominant force in Saxon monasticism, and for monks, and particularly for lay brothers, or conversi, that is, men who assume the monastic habit later in life and were largely illiterate. In what follows, I shall advance an idea proposed by Gzim Mirka, that the Heliand is a work designed to impart the Christian message to an already converted elite audience composed, in part, of the laity, and as such can be seen as part of the process of Christianization. That the Heliand was not written exclusively for fully literate monks. even as light entertainment, seems clear. Its format of alliterative old Saxon verse would have made it more readily memorable to an audience more accustomed to oral performance. Its explanation of unfamiliar concepts, its general avoidance of allegorical explanations, and its excision of almost all references to the Old Testament, which was just a large feature of both the Gospels and Tatian, suggests we must look elsewhere. Claus Gantert turns to the literal conversi living within monastic walls. They have been amply familiar with the terms of Christian liturgy, which appear unglossed in the text, but were presumably less informed about scripture itself, and could easily have benefited from reading the text as a mealtime devotional. Yet a close analysis of the content of the text suggests an additional audience, the laity, and in particular, the lay elite. Through its selection of passages for inclusion, its translations, glosses, and explanations, and most of all, through its expansions and digressions, the Heliand fundamentally readjusts Tatian's Alcestron, as transmitted through the Codex Florensis, to place more emphasis upon a loose lay piety. This tendency is so pronounced at certain points, most notably at the Sermon on the Mount, that Mirka, in a recent monograph, placed the entire text within the context of other tracts in lay piety, such as Alcuin's De Virtutibus et Vitis. Indeed, there is much to recommend to an implicit conception of the Heliand as a work designed not to convert, but rather to consolidate the Christian message in the minds of the Saxon elite. In addition to the form of the work, its language and traditional literary meter, its content also encourages such interpretation. For one compares text Codex Florensis to the Heliand, the recalibration of scripture to focus on matters of Christian lordship is unmistakable. I should probably note this by no means to rule out a monastic reception, but really to expand the audience to include the lay elite. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the clearest example of this recalibration. It is interesting to note that while some parts of the sermon are abridged and others are omitted, notably the chapters on how no man can serve two masters and the parable of the friend, almost all the material which relates specifically to life of the elite, with the exception of the chapter on divorce, is included and even expanded. Throughout the sermon, Christ's teachings are devised to place more emphasis on three areas of great importance to the Saxon elite: the problems of riches and the need for charity, the dispensing of justice, and, in marked contrast to the Alcestron, the reconciliation of blood feuds. As should be apparent from these themes, this is no pandering to the elite. On the contrary, it is a message designed for them as an admonition. Christ's condemnation of the rich is not softened, but rather enhanced. Thus the line from the Alcestron, "But woe to you that are rich, for you have your consolation," is rendered as follows in Heliand: "It is worse for the others, they who hold goods, wide earthly possessions here. They are given the grimmer thing. They exhausted their joys here. They took enough pleasure, and in return, after their death, these people shall endure the narrower thing." The need to give charity, meanwhile, is enlarged. "Help paupers, share your wealth among needy people," the poet instructs. In case the idea of having a reward for earthly charity is not concrete enough, the poet links such reward to geld, or payment. "Do it not with noise, when you give your alms and your hands to paupers, but do it with humility, eagerly, with thanks to God. Then you may in return take payment, a very beautiful reward, renew pleasing benefits for a long time." Later, in the section about not gathering treasure on earth, the poet waxes eloquent, describing at length the treasures waiting the faithful in heaven, at one point even inserting the following, in direct address, into Christ's speech: "Men, do not wish to win property unlawfully." Indeed, the dispensing justice also becomes, in contrast to Tatian's Alcestron, a major theme in the sermon. This can be gleaned through a comparison of select beatitudes in the Alcestron and the Heliand. So while in Tatian it reads, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after justice, for they shall have their full," in the Heliand it becomes, "Blessed also are the men who strove for good here, in that they judged rightly. For this they may be filled in the kingdom of the Lord for their devout deeds." And in Tatian, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." In the Heliand it becomes, "He also said blessed were those who live peacefully among the people and do not wish to cause any strife or dispute with their own deeds. They may be called the sons of the Lord, for he will be merciful to them." both of these, the passivity described in the Digestron has been transformed into the active behavior of an elite, a main part of whose function, and even self-identification, was their role in dispute settlement. Later, patients judge not, a phrase which can be simply understood in the passive sense of forming a judgment, is made unmistakably active in the poet's verse. You shall not render man anything unjust or evil. Of course, there is one thing worse than doing out unjust punishments, the blood feud, a subject which the Hylian tackles head-on in the Sermon on the Mount. Take, for instance, the following lines from Tatian on how one should avoid adultery at all costs. And if thy right eye scandalize thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is expedient for thee that one of thy members should perish, rather than thy whole body be cast into hell. In the Heliant, after recounting this faithfully, the poet adds the following explanation. This weakness, then, means that no one of the people should follow his friend, his own man, if he urges him towards sin, towards crimes. Then he will not be so related to him by family ties, nor their relationship so great, if he drives him to murder and forces him to commit evil deeds. The other thing is better for him, that he rejects a friend far away from him, and that he avoid the relative and not have any love for him, in order that he alone may climb to the high kingdom of heaven, rather than they both may seek the force of hell, great eternal punishment, evil suffering. And there's another example of this in your handout as well. This is a blatant partial imitation, and one of the clear repercussions of a particular segment of Saxon society, the lay elite. Indeed, all three themes highlighted here, the problem of wealth, and the necessity of charity, the duty of fairness and judgment, and the need to reconcile the blood feud, are only explicable the texts are composed, at least in part, for the Saxon lay elite. Those in the monastery had already renounced their wealth, were obliged to give charity, had no cause to dispense judgment except within the church, and were certainly not involved in the blood feud. The Sermon on the Mount is still the most explicit treatment of lay piety on part of Hylian author. Yet throughout the work, subtle realignments of focus can be detected. While most of the teaching chapters which address themes of obvious relevance to the secular elite are included, others, most notably Jesus' miracles, are omitted. Accordingly, wide swathes of Tatian are passed over without comment, yet the Hylian author takes special care to include chapters which involve riches and worldly power, or other pertinent issues for the Saxon elite. And so, after 7 omitted chapters, the poet resumes his narrative of chapter 107 of the Digestron, in which Jesus famously says that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, explaining, not without difficulty, the meaning of such saying to Saxon audiences. Through his selection of passages for inclusion, through his descriptions and narrative expansion, through his readjustments of scripture, and finally, through his own insertion, the Hylian poet highlights such themes as related to lay piety, the proper management of worldly riches, the dispensing of justice, and how one should forswear the blood feud. It appears then that the poet was writing, at least in part, with a lay elite audience in mind, whom he could teach and admonish, as they who read books command. It was recently pointed out to me at a conference that the idea that the Saxons may have actually converted under Charlemagne was somehow distasteful. As a modern audience, we do not expect, or even want, forcible conversion to be effective. And indeed, it is entirely probable that some form of traditional belief or custom persisted in post-conquest Saxony. Yet our assumptions about the extent of conversion should not be allowed to shape the interpretations of surviving Christian texts. As a vernacular text composed in a traditional manner for oral performance, with explanations appended and not merely simplified, the Hylian appears eminently suitable for spreading the Christian message to the Saxon laity. Further, as I have attempted to demonstrate above, certain aspects of the Gospels, as transmitted to Tatian's Digestron, were subtly realigned to render them more relevant to a lay audience. The Hylian may thus be seen as a text which is intended, at least in part, to Christianize a lay audience which had already converted. In the decades following Hylian's composition, the Saxon elite began to identify themselves ever increasingly through their contact with Christian institutions. The relic translations, monastic foundations, and child oblations of the most important Saxon elite families, among them the Widukinder, Ecbertiner, and Ludolfinger, are chronicled in such texts as De Miraculi Sancti Alexandri, Sancti Phasaelos Filii, the Translatio Sancti Pisinae, the Vita de Virgae, and Vita et Opus Hathemodae. That the actions of these preeminent families were echoed more widely by the lesser elite is clear from the soaring numbers of monastic houses founded in this period, presumably by the indigenous elite. In the period from 830 to 876, for instance, when the Heliad was at its most popular, a full 15 female houses were founded, increasing more than sevenfold the number of nunneries in the region. It is in this context we must envision the reception of the Heliad as a text intended to Christianize rather than to convert. This remarkable composition offered the Saxon elite, alongside monastic audiences, an accessible version of the Christian faith, traditional in form, if novel in substance.